Let me ask the Lord to bless this time in the Word. Let's pray. Father God, we want to ask now that your Spirit would take the words that you caused to be written in this Psalm 96, and that you would use them to help us, strengthen us, encourage us, and bless us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Jewish elders who compiled this selection of songs that we now call the Psalms grouped Psalms together quite often, and Psalms 95 to 100 are such a group. Together they form a joyful celebration of the Lord as the supreme ruler of creation. The Lord reigns. He created the whole universe. He is the source of all justice and all truth. I've chosen one of these to look at with us this morning, Psalm 96. I like it for many reasons, not the least of which is that it's a foretaste of the Great Commission. Martin Luther called it a prophecy concerning the spreading of the gospel over the whole world. The London Baptist, Dr. Spurgeon, writing in the last century, simply called it a grand missionary hymn. I want to read the first three verses and make some comments on them. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. A couple of preliminary comments. First, I suggest to you that this is a daring psalm. It pits the God of the little Hebrew nation against the mighty idols of Egypt and Babylon and the major powers of the day. It declares that past, present, and future are in God's hands. Secondly, it's a powerful psalm. Today, our Western civilization seems to be in slow decline. Part of the reason, I think, is that we have domesticated the gospel. We have treated God as an optional accessory, available at times of special crisis when I'm particularly ill. And the psalmist here is denying this heresy. He is saying firmly, our God is in charge of every aspect of existence. Thirdly, it's an emotional psalm. The meter in Hebrew is irregular, agitated, very long lines. The psalmist builds anticipation by repeating words and phrases, sing, sing, sing. And finally, for us navigators, it's a missionary or apostolic psalm. It has a trajectory that curves out from our Jerusalems, from our own city, to the very ends of the earth. Let's look at these first three verses briefly. Verse 1, what should the people of God do? Sing to the Lord a new song. The old song, I suggest, was the song of creation. The new song is the song of redemption. It is the song that will be sung around the throne of the Lamb in heaven. Revelation 7, verse 9. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wisdom and wealth and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Those were the words that led me to accept him as my Savior in 1961. Worthy is the Lamb. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Our God is a universal God. The Bible is the only truly transcultural manual for our lives. We are to declare his glory, verse 3. We hear quite a bit nowadays, don't we, about spiritual warfare, about power encounters with the enemy. I suggest to you that we should speak more often of glory encounters, not power encounters. Satan has no ability to create, so he cannot compete with God in the arena of glory, but he does have some power. The battles described in the Old Testament were glory encounters. Now, we live in a secularized society today, which in a way is an attack on the very character of God. Satan has blinded us to the true nature of things. we no longer do everything to the glory of God. And yet Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were designed, you and I were designed to live for the praise of His glory. The glory of God is the fundamental issue. John chapter 17, Jesus said to His Father, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me. Note the sequence in verses 1 to 3. First, upward to God, sing to the Lord. And then secondly, we declare outward to men. We praise and we proclaim. If we can do both with real commitment, we will avoid static worship and superficial preaching. Praise and proclaim. Don't let the fire ever die down. J.B. Phillips, one of the translators of the New Testament, once said, quote, the real danger to professing Christians, people like you and me, the real danger is not in the more glaring and grosser sins and temptations, but in a slow deterioration of vision, a slow death to daring, to courage, and to the willingness to adventure. How sad. Lord, protect us from being middle-aged spiritually. We must be vigilant. Verses 4 to 6. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God is most worthy. The other gods, the little gods, the tin gods, the idols, are worthless. There's a pun here in the Hebrew, because these other gods of the nations are called Elilim, which is a play on the word for our God, Elohim. Elilim means worthless. These idols are powerless, they're empty, they're void. Idols don't do anything. Our God made the heavens. Ethel Waters once said, God don't make no junk. And that's true. Do we have idols today? Do you? For me, an idol is any fashionable distraction that takes my eyes off God. In this culture, we are almost incurably captivated by what is new and what is outrageous, what is sensational. Yes, we must be on our guard against idols. Calvin called us human beings idol factories. Let's be vigilant. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Four characteristics of our God. Splendor, majesty, strength, and glory. Glory or beauty. They are personified in the psalm. They're like four attendants standing around Him. Now, one of the intriguing touches in the psalm here is that strength and beauty stand together around the throne of God. Have you ever thought about this? In this disordered world, strength and beauty are often separated. What is powerful and what is elegant do not go together. Yet they meet in the character of God, just as grace and truth epitomize Jesus Christ. They meet strength and beauty. Verses 7 to 9, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Here, in these three verses, we're concerned with the Lord and the nations. Verse 7. The nations are told to ascribe glory to God. And yet the Jews were asked to sing to God. Why? Why the difference? You see, the Jews knew God, so they could sing about Him. However, the nations have not known God, and they have to ascribe or transfer their loyalty from the idols to Him. They start, if you like, further back. But in entering the presence of God, their offerings serve as their passport. Verse 8, come into his courts. Hidden in this little phrase is one of the reasons why I told you that I believe that this psalm is just full of gospel. In the Old Testament era, only the outer part of the temple was open to foreigners. It was called the court of the Gentiles. But look, the psalmist talks here about the courts, plural. He is leaping ahead, you see, to the future time of reconciliation. The time when Jesus Christ will show that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither servant nor master, all being one in Jesus Christ. All of us will have access. This is good news. Bring an offering. What sort of offering would you bring into the courts of God? He's not speaking here merely of money. What is in view, I think, is something larger. The psalmist is looking forward prophetically to the New Jerusalem. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, we read the vision of the future. And John writes this, quote, the nations will walk by the light of the holy city, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Unquote. What is this glory and honor of the nations that God would want in his perfect city? I think it has something to do with your daily life and mine. It has something to do with the things we do, with the services we provide, with the products that we produce. You see, God is a worker. He expects us to be workers. We are responsible, made in his image, to be workers. Monday through Friday, he is looking to us to create products and services and concepts and ideas and policies that are pleasing to him. What is the glory and honor of the nations? Let me suggest to you, and you'll see that I am no theologian, but let me suggest to you what I believe. Into the gates, the jeweled gates of the New Jerusalem, will be brought the best automobile, the best hamburger, the best spreadsheet, the best athletic achievement, the best software program, the glory and honor of the nations, because God will rejoice with us that we have been faithful workers. And they'll be placed at his feet. When God gifts us in some way, we must use that gift for his glory. You remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Some of you are too young to have seen it, but it existed way back. On the grass below Edinburgh Castle, his dear sister is saying to Eric Liddell, the runner, you ought to be a missionary. You ought to go to China. You ought to do the spiritual thing. And he says, the Lord has made me very fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I say to myself, Lord, you have made me very analytical. And when I analyze a document, I feel your pleasure. May it be so for you. Work is very important in God's scheme of things. There will come a day, as the old poem says, when only the master shall blame us, and only the master shall praise, and no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in her separate star, shall draw the thing as she sees it, for the God of things as they are. The New Jerusalem. Now, having dreamed a little here of the holy city that awaits us, let me come back to earth again. In these verses, we are told, verses 7 to 9, to relate to the Lord in four ways. We are to bring to him, first, glory. Are we a praising people? We gave him praise this morning. Is that our lifestyle through the day? We are to bring him an offering. Are we a giving people? We are to bring him worship. Are we a holy people? And we are to come with trembling. Are we a reverent people? What about worship, for example? What is worship? Is it merely participating every Sunday? No, I suggest it is a far, far deeper thing than that. In the middle of the Second World War in 1942, when Britain was struggling and still wondering whether Hitler was going to attack across the Channel, our Archbishop William Temple found time to write these wonderful words, his description of worship. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Conscience, mind, imagination, heart, will. Every fiber of our being is lifted up to God in worship. True worship is intoxicating. It's an opportunity not only to love God, but again to fall in love with God. Finally, verses 10 to 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's the keynote of the psalm. The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is our crucial source of hope. This is our message to the nations. We see turbulence all around us. He will control it. We see rampaging evil. He will deal with it. The administration of the world is in his competent hands. God will uphold his creation. God will judge his moral agents. He is reliable and he is just. Now, as the psalm is ending here, you'll see that something remarkable is happening. We are told that the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, everything will break out in unrestrained and universal joy. Everything. Fish, asparagus, Pike's Peak, everything. Scripture is to be taken literally. I agree that this is partly poetic. But just like the best spreadsheet will be taken into the New Jerusalem, so the mountains and the fields will clap their hands when he comes. Whenever God comes, you see, whenever he comes, there is singing. When God created the heavens and the earth, the morning stars sang together. When Jesus arrived as a little baby, there are five separate songs that are recorded in Luke. Everybody burst into singing, except Herod, when Jesus arrived. At his coming again, singing will break out everywhere. But why? Why is the joy in judgment? Because, verse 13, God will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Judgment, if it is carried out in righteousness, is cause for joy. Disarray, disharmony will be banished, finished. True peace, the peace that the Hebrews called shalom, will spread. The universal damage of sin and violence and lust will be gloriously put right. For he comes. We sing at Christmas, don't we, the hymn, Joy to the World. Lovely hymn. It's not a Christmas hymn. Shouldn't be sung at Christmas, although I permit it. It's a judgment hymn. It's a judgment hymn. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains. You see, I'm not the only person who's thinking about Pike's Peak singing. The rocks are going to repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. So So why are the fields and the trees so excited? Because joy will be contagious. Joy will be universal. Jesus Christ is coming to rebuild, reform, and reconstitute all things. Everything, not only human beings, nature also will be transformed. There will be a new earth as well as a new heaven. This is why Paul exclaims in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So what does this psalm remind us of? Four things. In the first three verses, the Lord and his people sing to him. Verses 4 to 6, the Lord and other gods, he alone is worthy. Verses 7 to 9, the Lord and the nations, every people is called to worship him. And verses 10 to 13, the Lord and the universe, he is the king and the loving judge. Now I tell you, whenever I read this psalm, it enlarges, it stretches, it magnifies my vision and my hope. I'm taken again into the throne room of God to glimpse just a little the panorama of redemption, to hear again the voice of God telling me that he is urgent for the nations. Urgent. And what about us? He is looking for us to be his singers, to sing his song, to be his ambassadors. The way we conduct our daily lives, the things we do Monday to Friday as well as Saturday and Sunday, all of it counts. Knowing about Jesus Christ, we can sing the new song in our lives and with our lips. Unlike all the idols, God deserves everything that we have and are. Our King is coming. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that he is coming again. Father, we want to be part of that joy, that celebration, that contagion, that spreading of unrestrained infectious enthusiasm that will be ours when he comes. Father, help us, meanwhile, help us today even, to live lives that count. Lives that express something of the new song. Father, give us grace in our work. Give us truth in the things we say. And help us, Father, to be the singers of the new song. We ask for your Spirit's empowering that this may be for us. And we thank you, Father, that you have announced in advance your program for the universe. We celebrate this and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.